Our scripture reading this afternoon is from Genesis chapter 5, beginning with verse 28. Genesis 5, verse 28, and we'll read into chapter 6, verse 9. Verse 9 of chapter 6. We begin with 5:28. Hear the word of the Lord. And Lamech lived 182 years and begat a son, and he called his name Noah, saying, This same shall comfort us concerning our work and toil of our hands, because of the ground which the Lord hath cursed. And Lamech lived after he begat Noah 595 years, and begat sons and daughters, and all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. And Noah was 500 years old, and Noah begat Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy men whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was just, was a just man and perfect in his generations. And Noah walked with God. This far, the reading of God's holy, infallible word. Let us open once again in Genesis chapter 6. I'll be reading at this time verses 6 and 8, which contains the bulk of the matter of this whole portion that we've read earlier. Genesis 6, verse 6 and 8. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And verse 8, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. May God bless the reading and the preaching of his holy and precious word. You'll remember that two Lord days ago, when we considered the two ancestral lines that go just before this, the line of Cain, and then we spent a whole sermon on the line of Seth, and considered that truly that is your family tree. Our ancestors were there. And we saw how those two lines said a lot about who they were. Cain's line could all be summarized in self. It was all about who they were. Their work, their talents, their power, their violence, their sin. And they gloried in that all. Not a word about God. And they're pursuing Him. But then in the line of Seth, remember that it could all be summarized in this. That they were worshippers of God, that they called upon God, that they walked with God. And even as we arrive here in Noah, the second one who is mentioned in the whole Bible, only two are spoken of as walking with God. Enoch, who lived earlier, and now Noah, that Noah walked with God in verse 9. So this second line seems to be all about God, all about seeking their Creator. They were living in amidst the fall. They had their neighbors who pursued themselves and the things of the earth, but they were pursuing God. And remember, we saw how the end of the line of Canaan was soon to come, and that the only one who lived through the flood was Noah. So that we have an ancestor who survived the flood in the person of Noah and his family. Each one of us here can claim Noah as our ancestor. But before that happens, this passage connects all of those lines and what was going on with the flood. This is a connecting passage that really shows something very, very sad. Before that line of Cain extinguished, it seems to have exerted this pursuing power upon the line of Seth. And that one after another was being sucked into its system. So that at the end what we see is one family, that of Noah, that would have the faith to enter the one means of salvation that God provided, the ark. And this passage really casts light about how that came about. And what we see in this context is God looking upon the world at this time. And He gives us the evaluation of what this world was all about. And it's all based on what He sees. He sees two things. And He reacts based upon these two things. He sees the great wickedness, and it says that it grieves His heart. But He sees something else. He sees grace. He sees a man who found grace in His eyes. And it's also the concept of God looking and finding one that His favor rests upon. And He doesn't just see grace. That's why I read verse 9. It speaks of Noah as a just man. And we'll go to Hebrews later where we see there speaking of Noah also as one who, because he believed, he was righteous. He was declared righteous. So what God sees is wickedness, but He also sees righteousness. And He reacts with that wickedness, with this grieving. And He reacts with this righteousness. And it's the whole concept of comfort. That's why the theme of this message is God grieved, God comforted. And we'll see how those two words are so connected. And it has all to do, at the end of the day, with God's grace. And so our first point will be God grieved, and we'll consider what did grieve God, and in what ways did He grieve? We'll ask three questions there about God grieved, and then God comforted, our second point. So let's start with God grieved. What is it that grieved God? And it's important that we start by saying something that did not grieve God. Because in ancient times, there were some thoughts about what grieved God that were utterly wrong. And amazingly, even today, there are some concepts that are like those ancient ones that are wrong. They look at verse 1 that says, "And it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them." And they see that there's a whole context of marriage and birth, and they say the problem was population explosion. And you would think that this is something modern. And you see how the world faces the fact that in different places, many babies are being born. And they really point their guns at the reality that birth is happening, and they point that to be a problem. Well, what's the problem with that kind of evaluation? If we go back a few pages, remember how God blessed Adam and Eve and told them to multiply. So the multiplying, the giving of birth and babies being born is a sign of blessing. It is never a sign of sin. It isn't sin. And why did I say ancient? If you go to some early Babylonian manuscripts, these would have been the late survivors of the flood, and once they were in their civilizations, and you know how the Babylonians and other cultures do speak of some kind of great calamity that involved water, and they have some reasons why their god Enlil would have brought that death upon the people. And this is what you read, that there would have been a great noise from this great population. And this noise angered God Enlil, so that this God plotted the destruction of mankind. So they really thought in their minds that what brought to their gods a certain dissatisfaction was the noise of the people. You see, what that is exactly what happens today. Man does not want to look at their own heart and say, our problem is our sin. Not that there are too many babies. In fact, there's some studies, and they don't make them very popular, but the reality is that once there is a great amount of population, you never take care of that problem by killing people, or by not letting people be born, or by exterminating the ones that are too old, or all the ways that humanity is really trying to do scientifically is you need more people to take care of this great mass of people. If you reduce the amount of people, you're really already reducing the possibility of this great amount of people to survive. Because you need people coming up in the system to sustain those that are here already. So that in God's plans, you never attack multiplication. So that isn't the problem. There's one commentator who said it very simply what the problem is. He said, human survival is not dependent on the mechanism of procreation alone. There must be obedience on the part of human family to God's moral order. This is Kenneth Matthews commenting on this portion of Genesis. Multiplication of people, that's a sign of the blessing. But if men and women will not fear God, yes, sin will multiply as well. But see, the problem is not that there's too many people. The problem is that there's too much sin. Too many people who don't fear God. And so that should be always our focus, that the masses would look to Christ. That would solve the problems of population explosion. So that is not the problem. What is it that grieved God? It's not that there were too many people. We're told very clearly in verse 5 what grieved God. It's the fact that he saw wickedness. And now in verse 5, what we see is God in two ways showing what he saw. One of them is looking upon the actions. And the second one is looking upon the heart. The first phrase shows the actions. Verse 5 of chapter 6. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. This is a reference to whatever God saw. We don't know exactly what this would be. Maybe the violence, maybe the immorality, maybe theft. We don't really need to guess much because we live it right nearby us. We know that we live where there's great wickedness right around us, right nearby, right inside our home. And that's what God saw. But he saw more than just the action, what you and I can see and hear about. The next description, which really points to the heart of what God saw, he saw the heart of man. And this is perhaps the most searching and most profound evaluation of the depths of depravity of the human heart. Really, if you consider this phrase, there are basically four degrees of profoundness to the sin in the heart. So the next phrase is this. This is also what God saw, that every imagination of the thoughts of His heart was only evil continually. And not a single of these words are added to the text for clarity. These are the text in the words in the original. It's saying every imagination. This is to say every impulse, every frame of the thoughts, and these would be the ideas, the intentions of the heart, which is the inner man, were all together, meaning there was not one excluding. They were all together bad. And then there's this one more word, all the time, every day. That's the word continually. So what Moses is doing by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is singling out the heart of man, which is the inner man. In the Hebrew mind, the heart was where the desires came out of, even the thinking. We oftentimes speak of heart meaning desires and the mind meaning our rationale, our thoughts. Well, in the Hebrew, when they spoke of the heart, it was really all of that put together. And so when you think of the inner man, God's Word is saying, this is what I saw. I saw that there's thought there. And of those thoughts, they're impulses. There's a frame to that thought. And it's every impulse, every imagination of those thoughts were only, which means altogether, evil, bad. And continuously. Every single day. It gives the idea that God checks again in the afternoon and it's still the same. The next day and it's still the same. The next morning and it's still the same. It's all the time. So this shows the drastic situation of mankind. Now notice the great universal reverse of what's happening. Just a few months ago when we were considering creation, remember that phrase that echoes back as God is creating the world, as He's created every different step of creation, that we would hear that God saw that it was good. And God saw that it was good. It has the concept of God seeing and His evaluation. It was good. And at the very end, He says, it was very good. And now we're coming to the end of all of that creation as it was, because God will bring judgment. And you see God as one who sees, and God saw, but it says that the wickedness of man was great. There's nothing good of what He's evaluating right here when He sees all these people. And there will be good of Noah. But you see, when He's looking at all of creation, He can't see that all that He sees is good like He had seen before and said it. So there's a great reversal here. So all of this answers why, what grieved God. It was all of the sin upon humankind. But what made them become wicked? Let's try to answer this question. What caused all of this growth of wickedness? We did see it in that family, and as that family grew, but why now the whole world? And what we look upon then is in verse 2, and there are three different interpretations. And it's interesting to see how some commentators, even some who would be considered good, they end up accepting certain interpretations that seem quite mystical. Let's read the verse 2 again. That the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. Well, the three basic interpretations are that these sons of God who would have looked at the daughters of men and then married them, that these sons of God would have been angels. And so that the sin here would be that there would be a transgression of borders where the spirit world would be having marriage with the human world. And The ancient church believed this unanimously up to the second century. But then when we have men like Augustine, who really seems to then look at the Bible in its entirety, they shy away from that completely to what's become the most basic Christian interpretation, which is, no, the sons of God were the sons of Seth's family, and the daughters of men would be those who came from Cain's family. And they make this real clear dichotomy. And that is still accepted today by many commentators. Calvin believed this way. Luther believed this way. But what's interesting is that there are many modern commentators today who are going back to that idea of the angelic reality. But this really, as you study the issue, it really seems as the modern world is shying away from truly believing the Bible is completely inerrant, they're going to other portions. They're considering and interpreting things that really show that they're not using the whole Bible to interpret passages. Because, for example, other than this being something very unnatural to happen and nowhere else in God's Word saying that that's possible, you have the Lord Jesus Christ, remember, when He's speaking of angels, He says, they do not marry. And that is sufficient for us to place it clearly that that's not what happened. And if this had happened, it wouldn't have even been something where humanity would be to be blamed to begin with. Why all of this devastation upon the poor humans who were visited by angels, and it's really their fault? So you see how dangerous really that view is. It's unnatural. It's against what Christ says. And even in the text, we find a clear evidence that there's nothing of spiritual world mixing. In verse 3, when God says that about His striving with men, He says, for that He is flesh. He's dealing with humanity, not with a mixing of two dimensions. Well, the third interpretation, and these are mainly the Jewish people, until today many of them hold to it, is that these sons of God would be great leaders that the land had, and that they would be the ones being tyrannical in how they were pursuing marriage and dealing with people. But really, as we consider, there's such safety and indication in the text, as we've been seeing, this natural aspect. Cain's line was announced, and we see all of humanity there. Seth's line was announced, and we see all of Godwardness there. And now that we're seeing that we need to explain where the problems come from, we see that God's Word is saying these two lines got together. There was somewhere along the line where this Godwardness of Seth's line stopped that kind of direction. And many ended up looking at the daughters of men and mixing with them. And what really shows that the marrying was an aspect of this sin is when we consider verse 2 and we see the three words that are exactly the same as when God's Word was speaking of Eve and when she sinned. Remember that she saw the fruit and saw that it was pleasant and she took it and ate it. And that's exactly the phraseology that we see in verse 2, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men. And they were fair, the idea of being pleasant, being beautiful. And they took them wives. So it's God's Word saying the same thing is happening now. Men is crossing borders that they ought not to. They're doing the same thing Eve did. They're not satisfied. And this will bring problems. And the second phrase that shows also this attitude of sin is in verse 2 still, where it says that they took them wives of all which they chose. You see, it indicates this lack of discrimination. They just looked and whatever pleased their eyes, they were willing to take and marrying and beginning families. But those families were deviating from the whole covenant, God-centered mindset that they had begun with. And so this would be what started to make them wicked. This is what the text is alluding to. And now, there are two applications here. One of them, obviously, is the great sin, which later in Scripture becomes very clear that it is sin, where a believer marries a non-believer. An unequal yoke marriage. It's true that a lot of marriages, both were unbelievers, and along God's providence, one becomes a believer. Well, that might be the situation someone might be living. And that's not sin to be in that situation. But you have to be an example of Christ to your spouse. Paul makes it really clear that the believing spouse should never leave the unbelieving spouse, but bring them to Christ through his or her testimony. But God's Word does say, especially in 2 Corinthians 6:14, where Paul says very clearly that it is a sin for two who are unequal to be yoked together. And there is a principle there, of course. It means any kind of intimate society must be avoided between a Christian and a non-Christian. And really, the most intimate society there is marriage. Listen to the words of Paul in 2 Corinthians 6:14. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? So it's very clear in the New Testament that this is a sin. And now what we see in the Old Testament is the consequences of this sin. And we see how devastating they were. It almost indicates that to a fault, without an exception, every believer who married a non-believer became living as a non-believer and taught their children nothing of Christ, whereby they would then turn to Christ, because we don't see anyone else following the preaching of Noah. And so it's this great warning for us to flee from that sin. And of course, there's an enormous application for our young people and for us as parents to raise our young people, that you would have this healthy concept. An unbeliever is never an option for you to marry. You might be considering marriage soon. You might not have someone in mind, but you might have someone in mind who is not saved. If you really want to do God's will, God's Word is saying that person should not be pursued. Because you see, the dating life and marriage, the dating life specifically, is not a mission field. You never date someone or court someone hoping that that relationship will bring them to Christ. No, you know people who aren't saved. You should lavish your love in genuine ways. And if it's a girl, encourage other girls to befriend that girl, that they would be their best friend, that they would be the ones who would bring that girl to Christ, and that you'd be praying, that you'd be always with other people, but not with that kind of intimacy where you'd be sending the wrong messages. How could you be in disobedience trying to bring someone to Christ? It's just not the way that God blesses. And we have here in Genesis this great example of how devastating this sin can be. Now, God is gracious. We see weddings that maybe that happened. And later in life, the Lord saved the unsaved. And they became couples who truly are united in the Lord. But we can never look at that and say, look what might happen, so I'll try it. We need to obey. We need to live by faith. And now there is an application also for us parents who are already married and who are raising our children. Because even when it speaks of the sons of men of God marrying these daughters of men, a lot of commentators point to how these very daughters of men aren't necessarily the ones who came only from Cain's line. Remember how when we saw all of Seth's line, it said, and they begat sons and daughters. And they begat sons and daughters. And all of a sudden we read chapter 6 that there were daughters of men. So we can't be categorical and say these are only those who were born of non-Christians. And again, we can't be absolutely sure. But the truth is that the line of Seth, even if it were the case that they had a husband and a wife who were believers, somewhere along the line they stopped living covenantally. And they stopped passing on the truth to their children. And what did that mean? It meant the destruction of their children or their great-grandchildren or whoever it was who was at the floodgates and did not enter the ark. So we as parents must look at this and say, Lord, give me the grace to raise my children so that they would know the Lord and that they would teach their children and so on and so forth. It's a grave sin of parents who stop passing on the truth to their own children. It very easily can happen through the busyness of the day. If you stop to think how often you as a father stop to sit with your child and speak about the ways of the Lord, and to have true, meaningful conversation with your children. And before you know it, they grow up and they're in college and they're being indoctrinated with hundreds of other people. And each one will point to different ways. And yet you as a father and mother has to have this pivotal responsibility to pass on the truth. And see, we all stand in light having to look at these. And who are these? They're not far from us. These are our ancestors. And they lost children to the world. And yet God's grace has brought us to Himself today. We're not learning from people who are far away from us. These are people whom we came from just years in the past. And now, I mentioned that it's not an option by God's Word for you to consider marrying someone who's not a believer. But now, a word to you, if you are an unbeliever, God's Word makes it clear that it's not an option for you to be an unbeliever. Do you see? Even you would have to claim these as your ancestors. And what do they teach you? They teach you that unbelief brought them destruction. All of those who did not look to the God of Noah, to the God who promised a Savior, and by believing were declared righteous, were killed in the destruction of the flood. And while you remain without faith, you're identifying yourself with these very men and women. So you see, it's not an option. Every second that you live, you need to realize that you must repent. You must look to God and say, Lord, save me. I am a sinner. Cleanse me in the blood of Christ. How did God grieve? So we've answered the question, what made them become wicked? It had all to do with the lack of living covenantally. It had to do with intermarrying with men and women who did not know the Lord. But how did God grieve? What did the text speak of God in His grieving as He saw the wickedness that He saw? Well, this is still under the grieving and the last thought here. Well, the verse that we have is in verse 6. That shows the intensity of the grieving. There are two important words there. Verse 6 says, and it repented the Lord that He had made man on the earth, and it grieved Him at His heart. The two important words here are repented and grieved. And they're very similar one to the other. The NIV says, grieved in the place of repenting. It reads, it grieved the Lord, and His heart was filled with pain. The word repented, let's look at that first word first. It means to regret, to be sorry. But that word is very versatile. If it is in a positive context, it can mean comforted. It can mean to be consoled. And I'm going to say the word in Hebrew as it is because it's important, even the sound that it has, and we'll see why. It's the word naham. So naham, if it's in a negative context, it brings the idea of regretting. If it's in a good context, it gives the idea of comfort. See, it has to do with the heart and these feelings of, if things are wrong, well, you regret that that happened, and you have that feeling of sadness, intensity of feeling. But if things are going well, or we hope for something good, then it's also an intensity of feeling, but in a good side, in a good way. And the word grieving, it's only in the negative sense. The word grieved, it's the idea of hurting, of pain, of vexing. That's why the NIV says that it filled the heart of God with pain. His heart was filled with pain. And in the King James we have that it grieved him at his heart. Now, to understand the preciousness of these words, we have to see the parallel that we have here. The first verse that we read in chapter 5, verse 29, when we hear the godly Lamech saying his hopes because of Noah, remember what he said. He says, "The same shall comfort us concerning our work and toil of our hands." The toil was because of sin, because of curse. But they looked to Noah as one who would bring comfort. And see, this word here, comfort, is the word naham. But they're looking at Noah, and it's not the idea of repentance. It's the idea of there's a yearning that things will be well, that things will go, that there will be salvation, deliverance. So it comforted their hearts to have this hope. And yet the word toil of our hands is that word for grieve, of pain. So Lamech was saying this: we look at Noah, we remember the promises of God, and it comforts our hearts, because the pain of our hands because of sin is great. That's basically what Lamech is saying. But now when we go to what God is saying, he sees the wickedness of man, it doesn't comfort his heart. It brings repentance to his heart, that desire that he wished he hadn't created them. And then it speaks of the pain in his heart. So all of a sudden, it's not about Lamech, it's about God. It's not men who are grieved in the heart, it is God who created man. And now one word here about the word repent and grieve. We spoke of this before, but it's important to say it again. These words are never spoken in the sense that God, just like you and I, would sorrow and cry and weep. Even when we speak of Christ as a man on earth, yes, he sorrowed that way. But in heaven now, in his exalted state, there's never this sense of sorrowing. Those words are always used. It's like God condescends to our vocabulary and our existence so we can understand something of the feelings of God. And Calvin says this, he puts it so well: "The repentance which is here ascribed to God does not properly belong to Him, but has reference to our understanding of Him." So it's a way that God uses so that we as humans can understand what otherwise we could not understand. And we'll speak a little more of this grieving and comfort as we go to our last point, our second and last. But our last question: how did God's grief express itself? You see, we considered something of this grieving of God as He sees sin. But now notice that He reacts to it. And He reacts with judgment. Earlier in the text, He says this passage, which some don't understand. They have conflicts in interpreting this in verse 3, where He says that His days shall be 120 years. Some think that God was limiting the years that men would live individually. But many other commentators agree, and these are the ones we trust more, Calvin and others, who would say this is really the concept of the time that God was giving, before the flood would come. And that's how long they would have to live, not individually. Because it would be hard to defend that this is how long they would live, because after the flood, men were living a lot more than 120 years. But the emphasis, though, that stays is this: God was limiting time. This was part of the way He reacted. He was bringing judgment, limiting time. But then in verse 7, He was destroying mankind. Verse 7 says, "And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created." So this is how God reacted to what grieved Him. And now what we'll move now and then put all this together is God also reacted to what comforted Him. And we'll consider this after we sing our psalm. Now God comforted. In verse 6, it says that it repented the Lord that He had made man. And in verse 7 it says, "For it repenteth me that I have made them." And all of this is based in verse 5 where it says, "And God saw." So God saw that wickedness. And the word that is given to us is that word naham. This is what God felt when He saw that wickedness. Naham. And it's that regretting feeling. And then in verse 7 it says again, "For it repenteth me." God is saying, "Me, Naham. This is how I'm feeling, how I want you to know when I see sin in the world." So that's all that grieving. But now in verse 8 is amazing, the transition, because it says, "But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." And remember that it was his father who said that he had hopes of comfort in Noah. Naham in Noah. And here God finished saying Naham because of the wickedness. Naham because of the wickedness. But then He looks at Noah. And the word Noah in Hebrew is Noah. So you see the play in words. Naham, Naham, Noah. And what did the father of Noah say about Noah? Naham also. But why Naham to Noah? Not the regretting, not the grieving, but it's the comforting, the hope. The hope that in him there will be better days ahead. And there were. Because if Noah had died with the flood, there would be no more line, no more seed of the woman by which there would be the Savior. But through Noah, we see in the pages of Scripture that the Lord Jesus Christ was born. And I submit to you that it's because of the Lord Jesus Christ that God can look at Noah and say, Naham, from the pages of Scripture. That Lamech could look at Noah and say, Naham, a comforter. We expect comfort ahead. And so really what we have here is even the reality of the substitution. Because do you think God could look at Noah and never see any sin whatsoever? Do you think Noah could say, "Oh, my heart has nothing of those inclinations"? God looks at my heart and He would say, like in creation, "It is all good." Could Noah really say that? No, Noah knows that he has sinned. Can God look at your heart and be comforted because He sees only what's good? You see, you and I would have to confess, if God sees my heart, He grieves. And now this is what's so precious about what we have in Scripture. When God sees you as a Christian, as a true believer who looked to Christ, you know that there was really more grieving to Him as a Father and more grieving to the Lord Jesus Christ, because it's for your sins that He died. For all of those people who died with the flood, those sins were in essence a part, an affront toward God. But God did not die. Christ did not come to die for any of those sins. And yet it grieved, yes, the heart of God. But He didn't atone for them. And then here's Noah that comforts the heart of God. He finds favor in Noah. But what did God do for Noah? And what did God do for you if you are a child of God? He sent His Son, who came as a baby and lived a perfect life. Little children, He represented you at whatever age you are, because He lived the very age that you are today. Are you 7 years old or eight? Jesus was 7 and 8, and He never sinned. He never knew what sin is in terms of His committing it. But as He went to the cross, the Bible says that He took upon Himself our sins. Do you see Naham in the very bosom of the Lord Jesus Christ? Yes, He grieves when He sees sin in your heart, but He knows about that sin even more than you and I do, because He knows what it is to suffer the death of the cross for it. And you don't. If you believe in Christ, you will never have to suffer that Naham, that kind of grieving. So it's amazing to consider that for the true believer, there's really more grieving in the experience of God the Father, in His sending of His Son, and in the Son dying on the cross. And we see something of this as we read some of the Psalms, and we hear the Messianic Psalms in Psalm 13, verse 2, where David writes, "How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long shall mine enemy be exalted over me?" And if you flip to Psalm 22, which speaks also of the sufferings of Christ, that very first phrase where Christ uttered at the cross, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me? Why art Thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring?" Why? Because of our sins in Christ that He was paying for, that He never committed. But He knew that sorrowing because of our sins. "O my God, I cry in the daytime, but Thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent." And then also, verse 14, "I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels." We could go on and on where we see the suffering of Christ for sins, where we see this whole reality of Naham, Christ grieving, where He actually experienced God the Father forsaking Him, being consumed as it was as a sin offering. The wrath of the Father poured upon the Son whom He loves. You see where there would be this grieving between Father and Son and Holy Spirit and all of this reality. And for whom? For the believer. So that when God looks upon you, just as He looked upon Noah, it comforts His heart. Why? Because He sees the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us put some of these things together. It says here in Genesis that He saw grace. In Genesis 6, verse 8. "But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." There's that whole sense of here's comfort to God because there's grace. But if there's grace, it means that there's faith. We've been seeing in Romans, remember, those walk together, faith and grace. And if there's faith, it means there's righteousness. If there's righteousness, it means that Noah was clothed, not with his, but with the righteousness of Christ. So why was God comforted in Noah? Because of Christ. Why is God ever pleased when He looks upon you? Because He sees Christ. If you are in Christ. So then there's the comfort. But what is it that God sees And what is it that God feels when He looks upon you? Does He grieve? Is it the Naham of grieving, of regretting? Or is it the Naham of comfort and pleasure because He sees His Son? You have nowhere to turn but to Christ. Oh, mothers and fathers, let us yearn and teach our children to look to Christ. Nowhere else. There's nowhere else that we may please the Lord even as He looks upon us, and we know there's nothing in ourselves to please Him. But oh, if He sees Christ, He will be pleased. And may it be so for each and every one of us.